Wow. Just wow. We encourage children to read this? I can't say this. Nobody would come back next week. No. Much better.
Oh, hey. You got this, right?
Good morning. Hey, if you're a 6th through 8th grader and you haven't been dismissed yet, you guys can go ahead and head to the back and head to the teen center for a class back there. So 6th through 8th graders. I love those baptism videos, and I love that Jody tried to baptize herself while baptizing someone else. I guess she felt like, you know, I probably could do this again. All right. And then the Conleys, their pool, they had to drain it after all those baptisms, all that sin in there that had to be cleaned out. Hey, just a few announcements or kind of some updates before we jump into the message today. First is that some of you might have seen on our Facebook page that we are hiring a new position here at the church. Our children's ministry has just been growing. Our church has been growing. Our children's ministry has been growing. And so we are going to be looking for another children's ministry partner with Tiffany. It will be an early childhood director to oversee our nursery and preschool ministries. And so we're really excited about that. So if you know of anybody or you are that person, the job description is on our website, lvcc.church, and this will be a part-time position. Tiffany was telling me that when she started in her position just a couple years ago, there were like, on a good Sunday, we'd have like 12 kids, and now we're regularly seeing like 80 or more kids down there. So she could use some help. So we're going to be hiring for that position. The elders are very committed to impacting the next generation. And so another key aspect of that is that there's an update on the construction downstairs in our lower level. We were adding some space for our children's ministry, and today is the first day that we're using that space. So that's really exciting that that got done so quickly. The old nursery, which is right over back there, is now just a cry room. So when you get tired of my sermon and want to cry, you just go back there and go cry away. But all of this is kind of a Band-Aid. We're still going to be out of space here. And so the next update is that we have been talking with an architect to expand our facility. And so we've been going back and forth with some drawings. I've met with the elders and staff and the architect and just deciding what we thought we would need and want and what we want in the design. So again, we've gone back and forth with the architect. And just this past week, we got some new drawings back. Just some specs that we believe are a really good plan. I wish that I could show you those right now, but we obviously want to do our due diligence. I don't want to show you a picture of something and then go, just kidding, we're not building that. So we want to make sure we know as far as like cost and things like that. But just kind of a little glimpse of what we're thinking of doing is we're thinking about going out that way and adding a new worship center. And then below that, a huge, awesome children's ministry area. And then we're going to add some student ministry space here, and so they don't have to go across the parking lot. And so I'm super excited about it. And I think you will be once you're able to see it, but I hope you're excited anyway because of what this means. Not that just because we're growing and we need a bigger building. What's exciting is we are reaching more people for Jesus. And especially young people, like we are seeing them. I mean, the video, you know, of all those baptisms, this is just the start. And you play a huge part in that. Each one of us is to go and make disciples. This is not an elders or staff thing. This is every Christian making disciples. And so you get to be a part of that. So please be praying about how you can more get involved in impacting lives for Jesus. All right, well, let's jump into the message today. So there's this man who stood up at a podium, and he said four short and simple words. He said, "Don't be like me. Don't be like me." His name was Mickey Mantle. When Mickey Mantle graduated from high school, he signed with the New York Yankees, and this began a rapid ascent to superstardom. Mantle was on 7 World Series winning teams. He was a 3-time league MVP. He hit 500 home runs. His career is enshrined in Cooperstown in the Hall of Fame. And Mickey Mantle was also an alcoholic. At 60 years of age, he was dying of liver cancer. His health had eroded from years of alcohol abuse. And so he stood at the podium and said to all these fathers and sons who had been looking up to him for so long, he said, "Don't be like me. Don't be like me." We're continuing in a series called We Don't Talk About That in Church, where we're talking about some heavy issues that typically get ignored from the pulpit. And so just a reminder, this is where we've All right, it's up there. It's not here. This is where we've been going with the series so far and where we're headed with it. And on these side screens, you can see that my cell phone number is up on the screens. For that last message on November 20th, we're talking about, I called it You Asked For It. And so if you have something that you would like me to address, a topic that you would like me to address, please text that in to my cell number, and I will see about working that into that message. But also, we're building time into each service to answer questions that you have pertaining to the message that I'm preaching right now. So while I'm preaching, if you think of a question that you'd like me to address at the end of the service, text that into that number, and I will do my best to answer it, and we will keep whoever sent it anonymous, okay? So this week, we're going to be talking about addictions, as you can see. Addictions is a tough issue to talk about, to tackle in our culture and within the church, because it's just so rampant. And it affects so many different people in so many different ways. People are addicted to a multitude of things. Prescription drugs, they're addicted to work, to adrenaline, to illegal drugs, to alcohol, to technology. Some people are addicted to the praise of people. Some people are addicted to coffee. Sorry, a little too close to home for some of you, right? Some people are addicted to sex, others to pornography. And so I realized that I could take this message in a number of different directions, but today we're going to primarily focus in on substance abuse addictions. Substance abuse addictions. I thought about reading to you a bunch of statistics related to substance abuse and addictions, but let's just do this instead. How many of you, by show of hands, know of someone who has a problem with alcohol or drugs, whether they're illegal or legal drugs? By raising hands. Yeah. I don't think I need to read statistics to tell you that this is a big problem. Addiction is all around us. It's in every small town and every large city. It's in both urban and rural communities. It touches a lot of families, many of yours. So what is addiction? Well, Gary Collins, in his book on Christian counseling, said that addiction is any thinking or behavior that is habitual, repetitious, or difficult or impossible to control. Spiritually speaking, it is the attempt to fill a God-shaped hole with an artificial substance. Now, some addictions, they start with a bad choice, maybe by hanging out with the wrong people, or because you don't have anything else to do, or because you don't use a prescribed drug in the way it's supposed to be used. And then it ends up becoming a disease, because it changes our brain. You begin to rely on an outside substance or stimulus rather than what your body already produces. And now you can't go without that substance. Or you think you can't. And so you'll do anything, hurt anybody, or just to have more of it. And then you're just caught in a trap, aren't you? Because the more you have of it, the more your brain and your body become tolerant of it, and then you need even more. And it's just this vicious, vicious cycle. Years ago, a member of AA had submitted this little note to the columnist Ann Landers. It was this confession. They said, "We drank for happiness and became unhappy. We drank for joy and became miserable. We drank for sociability and became argumentative. We drank for sophistication and became obnoxious. We drank for friendship and made enemies. We drank for sleep and awakened without rest. We drank medicinally and acquired health problems. We drank for relaxation and got the shakes. We drank for bravery and became afraid. We drank for confidence and became doubtful. We drank to make conversation easier and slurred our speech. We drank to feel heavenly and ended up feeling like hell. We drank to forget and were haunted forever. We drank for freedom and became slaves. We drank to erase our problems and saw them multiply. We drank to cope with life and we invited death. All ages of people can become addicted. Older adults, younger adults, teenagers, and sadly, even children become addicted. A lot of people in recovery, they talk about how they had their first drink or took their first marijuana hit or popped their first pill before the age of 13. And perhaps the saddest consequence of addiction in our culture is that of innocent babies who are born hooked on drugs. Many survive, although some don't. Many who survive have lifelong problems, though, as a result. I have a good friend who's a nurse in West Virginia, and she works at a place called Lily's Place in Huntington. And this is just an incredible place where they take in babies who are born addicted and help them to through the withdrawal symptoms and even help the moms who are addicted. And the stories that she would tell me of this place being packed with babies and the stories she would tell about these children broke my heart. And many of you who work in the medical field, you could tell stories as well. Some of you who are teachers, you work with students who are living out the consequences of moms who abused drugs while they were pregnant, and you're seeing problems that they're having at school. For us personally, our youngest daughter, Avery's adopted, and Avery's biological mom was an addict. The first week of Avery's life was marked by withdrawal symptoms from the cocaine that her biological mom had used. Avery's now 12 years old, and she's met all of her milestones, although she's a tiny little thing, if you know her. But she still struggles. She struggles with controlling her emotions, and she's has focus issues from the abuse that she took in those 9 months in the womb. And these are daily battles that we face as a consequence of someone else's addiction. And so there are quite a few passages that we could look at when we're addressing the bondage of sin. But today, I want us to look at a unique story about a man who was possessed by a demon. And I want to look at some aspects of it that I believe really correlate well with addictions. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can open up to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And just a heads up, this story is kind of a wild story in the Bible. It's very different. So in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we read this. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and he would cut himself with stones. So let's pause here. We have this demon-possessed man who lived in the tombs. Oftentimes in Palestine, people would be buried in these natural caves. And this would also serve as good shelter for people, especially someone like him who was an outcast of the society. And so this man was dwelling in the tombs, and Scripture tells us that they could not subdue this man, not by people, not by chains. This man was possessed by a demon, and it made him go crazy, and it made him be crazy strong. And it says that night and day he would just be crying out, and he would cut himself with stones. Verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." So this was the demon speaking, or the demon speaking through this man. And notice what he called Jesus. He said, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." The demons know who they're addressing here, right? Verse 9, then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. So it wasn't just one demon tormenting this man, it was many, hence the name Legion. Again, this is the demon speaking here. The demons begged not to be sent out of the area. In Luke's account of this story, the demons requested not to be sent into the abyss, which in Revelation 20, the abyss represented a place of confinement and judgment, or before judgment. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. I told you this was kind of a crazy story, right? But it's also a little bit depressing. Not because I'm some big animal lover or a card-carrying member of PETA. It's kind of depressing because I think all of that bacon wasted, right? Gone. That's just terrible. Verse 14. Those tending the pigs, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there. He was dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. So what we're seeing is word got out about Jesus and what he had done for this man. And then the people saw this man who was now in his right mind, and he was clothed, apparently he hadn't been before. And instead of rejoicing because of the deliverance of this man, they were afraid. And they asked Jesus to leave the area. So verse 18, as Jesus was getting in the boat, he was leaving, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him go, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all of the people were amazed. So we see that this man wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus told him to stay and to tell his story. And so the man went throughout the Decapolis, which the Decapolis was like 10 cities that had loosely organized as one. So he went throughout the Decapolis telling his story, and it says that the people were amazed. So again, it's a pretty crazy story, and I know that this man in the story wasn't addicted to some substance, but I feel like the agony and the bondage that this man experienced was similar to that of an addict. And so the first aspect of this story that I want us to see is this. It's the pain. The pain. The pain of this man was most reflected in verse 5. It said, night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out, and he would cut himself with stones. Can you imagine what this man was going through? So obviously there was this physical pain. He was cutting himself. But there had to be mental pain there, right? This man just wasn't himself. He wasn't in his right mind. And then there was psychological pain. He was crying out day and night, just crying out and then cutting himself. The relational pain, he was living in the tombs. He was isolated. He was away from the people, alone in his affliction. And then the spiritual pain. The demons had overtaken him. So let me ask you an honest question, because I think a lot of us know the answer, but I'm not sure we necessarily believe it. The question is this: do you think that this man wanted to be in this condition before Jesus healed him? Do you think he wanted to be in this condition? Do you think he wanted to be cutting himself, crying out in agony, hurting himself? Do you think he wanted to be tormented? And the obvious answer is no. There was some other force at work within him. So I used to have a very distorted view of substance abuse addictions. I thought, well, if people really didn't want to be addicted, then it's simple. Just don't do it, right? Why don't you just stop? Several years ago, I got a firsthand look at the torment of the pain and the pain of an addict, and it changed me. It changed the way I thought. So it was this young man who had started coming to my church when I was in West Virginia. He started coming with his parents, And he'd only been coming for a little bit, but real nice guy. I didn't know at the time that he had been struggling with addictions for years, though. He had been in and out of treatment programs. He would do well for a while, and then he would fall again. And so long story short, though, at 24 years old, his name was Craig. At 24 years old, they found Craig's body just down the street from his parents' house. Apparently, Craig had relapsed. He was with some friends, and heroin was involved. Craig accidentally overdosed. His friends got scared when he died, and so they took his body and they dumped it only yards from his parents' house. Can you imagine his parents discovering his body lying dead out just yards from their house? And so I got a call from his parents, and they asked me to do the funeral. And I'm telling you that this experience opened my eyes to the suffering of addicts. And it gave me much more empathy for the battle that addicts go through. So I went over to visit Craig's parents to talk about funeral arrangements. And this is when they began to tell me Craig's story and his fight with addictions. And as I listened to them, you could just tell, like, Craig didn't want to be doing drugs. He always felt so remorseful when he fell again, and it was just tormenting him. But it just had such a hold on him. And so as they were talking to me, as they spoke about their son, I just kept thinking about this passage in Romans, and I couldn't remember what chapter it was in right at that time. But I told these parents about how the Apostle Paul had talked about in Romans. He would say something like, "Why do I do what I don't want to do?" And then he would go on to talk about his battle between the flesh and the spirit. And I said, my goodness, this sounds so much like what Craig was going through. Well, later that evening, Craig's dad wanted me to go down to the basement, and he wanted to show me Craig's room. And when I got down there, my eyes were immediately drawn to the nightstand by his bed and the Bible that was laying on top of the nightstand. And so I asked his dad if I could look in his Bible, and I just flipped it open just randomly. I just flipped it open. And wouldn't you know it, I opened right to the passage that I'd just been talking about with his parents in Romans chapter 7. And as I looked at it, it was all highlighted and underlined, and it had these handwritten notes in the margins. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans 7, starting in verse 15. And it's kind of it can almost be a little bit difficult to hear because he uses the word do a lot. When I was talking to students and I would read this, I said, it's the do-do passage. Probably not appropriate. But anyway, so try and follow along. He said this. He said, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." And he said, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." As I looked at this passage in Craig's Bible, next to it, Craig made a note and it said, "Only Jesus can save me." The next couple of days, I just pored over Craig's Bible as I prepared for his funeral. I read through these notes that he had written in his Bible. The way he interacted with Scripture would put most of us to shame. His notes and the passages he highlighted, they revealed a man who delighted in God's law, but was waging war against the law of his mind, making him a prisoner of the law of sin at work within him. It was excruciating for me to flip through these pages and read note after note in these passages that correlated, that revealed this absolute struggle that Craig was going through. This battle was evident all throughout the pages of his Bible. And so on the day of his funeral, I ended up borrowing that Bible, and I took it up to the stage, and I preached using his Bible. There's a crowd of about 350 people there, many of them very young, many of them battling their own addictions. And using his Bible, I basically told the people what I thought Craig would want them to know. I would open up to a passage of scripture, and then I would read his notes and talk about it. And I would read Romans 7 and remind them that only Jesus can save me. That leads to the second aspect of the story in Mark chapter 5, which is the cure. The cure for this man in Mark 5, and the cure for all addicts, and the cure for all of us who are addicted to the pleasures of sin, is the same. In verse 6, it says this: when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Now, whether he did this out of fear or shame, or even because the demons took him there, it didn't matter. This man got to Jesus, and he fell at his feet. And that's the starting point for all of us in finding the cure, especially for the addict. So Alcoholics Anonymous has this 12-step process of recovery. And I just want to read steps 1 through 3 to you. First is this. Step 1 is we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Second, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Number 3, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. And these are such important steps. Yet nearly all addicts believe at the outset that they can stop using drugs or alcohol on their own. And most of them try to stop without treatment. And yes, there are some success stories, but most fail to achieve long-term abstinence on their own willpower. Research has shown us that long-term drug abuse results in changes in the brain that persist long after a person stops using drugs. These drug-induced changes in brain function can have a lot of behavioral consequences. One of those includes an inability to exert control over the impulse to use drugs, despite the adverse consequences. And this is the defining characteristic of addiction. You can't stop. Obviously, rehab programs and facilities can be great places to help in recovery. But come on, let's be honest. Even the best treatment programs will work better when the addict falls at the feet of Jesus. He is the source of true change, and only he can save us. Going back to Mark chapter 5, there's a third aspect that I want to look at of this story, and that is the treatment. You need to understand, the battle against addiction is a lifelong battle. Anyone striving to get better needs a treatment plan. Many alcoholics, they go to AA meetings several times a week, sometimes every day of the week for a period of time, because it is an ongoing treatment. And so here are just some practical suggestions that we see from this passage that I think relate well to addictions. The first is, ask the right question. So check out the question that this demon-possessed man asked Jesus in verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, maybe that question was asked in a different tone than you and I would ask, or maybe not. Maybe you or someone you know is struggling with addictions, and out of torment, out of frustration, it's shouted out, "What do you want with me?" But isn't that a great question for you and I to ask of God every day? Lord, what do you want with me today? Like, what if each day we surrendered that day to Jesus and we said, "Lord, what do you want with me today? I give this day to you. Have your way in me. I'll do whatever you ask me to do." Second suggestion is surround yourself with the right people. For the first time in a long time, this man in Mark 5, he had friends. New friends, old friends that he was reacquainted with. So many stories of addiction, they started out with hanging out with the wrong people. We need to have the right people in our life. And this is a theme that carries over from last week when we talked about mental health. We need people in our lives that will help to encourage us, challenge us, help us to become more like Jesus. Whether you struggle with mental health or addictions or something else. And again, if you aren't in a life group, quit making excuses. Change your priorities so that you can make time for it. Do I need to be more blunt? Get in a life group, okay? And it's important. Or lead a life group. We are going to need more and more people. As more people come to this church, we're going to need more people to step up and lead the way in caring for our people. Caring for people. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon wrote, the righteous, they choose their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And haven't so many people been led astray and into addictions because of the way of the wicked? In Proverbs 13:20, Solomon wrote, walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. And we've talked about this before. This doesn't mean that we avoid people who are unbelievers or people who live lives that are in disobedience to God's ways. We don't just avoid them. We should be forming relationships with people with the intent of sharing Jesus with others. It's just that we need to be cautious of who we give a voice to in our lives, who we allow to have influence in our lives. We surround ourselves with the right people to encourage us to live and love like Jesus. And this is especially necessary for the addict. For the addict, that may mean that we need to push people away for a while because of the influence and the control that they have in our lives. We need to surround ourselves with the right people. And then finally, engage yourself in the right purpose. I love the ending of this story in Mark 5. Mark writes, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him go, but said to him, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all of the people were amazed. I think there's a lot of shame in addictions. You just want to run off and you want to hide. This man wanted to run off and go with Jesus somewhere away from all these people he knew. But what did Jesus tell him to do? He told him, go home. Share your story. Share of the wonderful ways in which God is working in your life. And your story may be one of brokenness, pain, bondage, depression, addiction, shame. But there is hope in Jesus. Tell of that hope. That's what this man did. He told what Jesus had done for him, and they were amazed. So earlier I'd said how Mickey Mantle said, don't be like me. Mickey Mantle had four sons, and all of them developed problems with alcohol. One of his sons died, and died young, and substance abuse was one of the reasons. And so Mickey Mantle decided to take off the mask he'd been wearing that said, I'm okay, there's nothing wrong with me, I can stop anytime I want, there's no problem here. He took off that mask. He let go of what little control he had, and he went and he got help. And this is what one of his sons, Mickey Mantle Jr., had said about his dad. He said, out of all of the things he did, the World Series teams he started on, the home runs that he hit, the records he broke, and even his induction into the Hall of Fame, what I admired him for the most was getting sober. I know some of you are hurting right now because of addiction. Maybe it's your own addiction. Maybe it's the addiction of a loved one. But with Jesus, today can be a brand new start for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your power. We are in awe of your compassion and love. We are in awe that you love us even at our weakest point. God, we thank you for this story that we read in Mark 5 where you reached out to save this individual. And God, we pray that you would be moving to reach out and save those who are battling with their own addictions. Whatever that addiction is, whether it's substance abuse or an addiction to another sin, God, we know that you are the source of true change and that only Jesus can save us. So we rely on him. We submit control over to him. We trust in you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey, before I answer this one question that we got, I do want to give you a resource. There's something called Celebrate Recovery, which is a Christian-based recovery program that helps with people with their hurts, hang-ups, and habits. But it is a great Christian program. It's kind of based on the 12 steps, but in a much more Christ-centered atmosphere. And you can Google that, and there are churches in the area that put on Celebrate Recoveries, and so it's a great resource. So the question that someone gave was, if people accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and are baptized, why do they still choose to relapse sometimes? Shouldn't the Holy Spirit protect and lead them away from that harm? So, yes, the Holy Spirit is our comforter, our guide, helps us to stand up to temptation, but that doesn't mean that we're not going to face those temptations, and that doesn't mean that we're not going to give in to our fleshly desires. That was what that Romans 7 passage was all about. It was Paul battling between the flesh and the spirit. Jesus would say about those who had been baptized, I love this, and the Great Commission, he said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Apparently, Jesus seemed to think that there was this kind of a process, that once you become a Christian, that doesn't mean you're like, oh, everything's perfect now, right? But they're still to be taught everything that Jesus commanded them. It's a process. We're continually growing. There are some branches of theology that actually teach that you know, when you become a Christian, that you can attain perfection. I think they're kooky. I don't believe that. I don't think we see that in Scripture, that we will always battle with sin. And again, that's what that Romans 7 passage was all about. I'm reminded of what Paul would talk about throughout his lifetime. And again, this is the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest missionary to ever live, wrote like half of our New Testament. In the early stages of his writing, he would say something about him being the least of all the apostles. So he's saying, hey, of all the apostles, like, I'm the least of them. Later on in his writings, he would say, hey, of all the saints, of all the Christians, I'm the worst, I'm the least. So he went from being the least of the apostles to then as he matured in his faith, he's saying, you know what, of all the Christians out there, I'm at the bottom of the barrel. This is Paul speaking. And then even later, in some of his latest writings, he would say, of all the sinners, he said, I am the worst of all sinners. Of every person, I'm the worst. This is Paul speaking. And so did he get worse as he grew older? As he matured? No. As he matured in his faith, what he was doing was he was drawing closer to God, and when he did that, he saw the holiness of God and realized how unworthy he was. The idea being that he had so much further to go. I think when we battle between our flesh and our spirit, as we allow the spirit to take hold in our lives, we will do better, right? But when we mess up, when we screw up, when we sin, not that we do this purposely, but when we do this, it only exaggerates the grace of God in our lives. It points to our desperate need for a Savior. It points to the fact that I can't do this on my own. I can't save myself. And so I think the more we mature, the more we drop to our knees and realize I am a sinner in need of Jesus. And so I wish I could tell you once you become a Christian, everything is perfect. It is not. In fact, sometimes it's harder. In a lot of ways, it's harder. But the more and more we submit control over to the Holy Spirit in our lives, the more that sin starts to take a back seat, and we start to live more and more for God. So good question.